We continue our reading of the Word of God, this time turning to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 4, where we're going to read a brief part at the end of that chapter and continue reading into chapter 5, ending with the words of verse 9. Here the Apostle Paul is pleading with these Corinthians to remember that as Christians, we have a different field of reality to address. The people of this world have only what they can see, what is around them, what is of the earth, earthy. And they have, therefore, a very limited understanding of reality. As Christians, we have been introduced to a far greater reality, the realm of things not seen, the realms of things invisible, the realm of things that are known only to the eyes of faith. And one of these has to do with the destiny of the child of God after he experiences death. What becomes of the believer after death? Paul's going to answer it, but he's going to answer it in terms that on the one hand are both clear and plain, but on the other hand suggest something far greater. Remember that Paul was taken up into heaven, the third heaven, where he saw things which he says it is not lawful for a man to utter. He says, I've seen things, I know things, I am not allowed to tell you about all those things. So here he comes as close as he can to telling us what we have to look for with eyes of faith. And one thing he tells us is that there are two different spheres of life for us to experience. The one is life in this body, this earthly tabernacle, this temporary shelter for the soul, in which, he says, we groan being burdened. And we groan because we know by faith that there is a much greater life beyond, a life that is eternal in the heavens. And we shall be received into that place and begin to live that life. So he's building a contrast between what is of the earth, earthy, and what is heavenly, what is bound by time and space, and what, in fact, endures for all of time. Now, beyond that, there has been a great war of words among the commentators as to the precise meanings of everything in this passage. Sometimes I think it is best to let the commentators war on, read these things, and use the eyes of your faith to understand them. There is great comfort here for all the people of God. From 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, continuing into chapter 5, ending at verse 9. Hear the word of God. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, But the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Wherefore we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. Now I want to read a portion of our shorter catechism. I did so last time, explaining the teaching that is put forth in question 36 about benefits in this life. Tonight we want to go on to include question 37, the benefits that believers receive from Christ at death. Now you say, we shouldn't have this thing, this catechism preaching. After all, the Apostle Paul didn't preach from the catechism, which is true. He had forms of sound words of his own devising, which he used in his instruction, which he reminds Timothy to continue to make good use of as well. So he must have had a catechism, it just wasn't the shorter catechism. Secondly, as a church, this is part of our confession of faith. Now, dear friends, if a confession of faith is merely a dead letter in a book on a shelf, it counts for nothing at all. Not in the life of the church and not certainly in regard to our witness to the world. It is only when the confessional standards are known by the people of God and embraced as expressions of their personal faith that they begin to have real power to be our teacher, our guide, our help in so many, many ways. So it is of great benefit to us to look into our catechism, because this is what we hold up before the world and say these are the things we teach and believe. And we have to be able to do that with integrity. And thankfully, there are young people and infants being carried in mother's arms tonight. And parents, you have a duty to teach these things to your children. If you yourself do not know and understand them, you will not be able to teach them to anybody, not even to your fellow adults, let alone the very demanding task of teaching them to a child. So it helps us in many, many ways to know what is in these documents. And it helps us especially because these things always bring us to the core of our faith, our Christian faith. And they renew our connection, you see, with the foundation on which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, as in the past, I will not speak about justification, adoption, or sanctification, because I do believe that you have heard many sermons on those subjects. I'm always interested, however, in question 36, which has to do with the benefits that accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. And then beyond that, the things which come to us from Christ at death. Well, let's just read question 32, because that sets the scene. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. This is the great thing about the Reformed faith. We believe that God puts everything at the beginning, not at the end. Salvation is not a prize hidden out there in the field, and we're all supposed to be hunting for it desperately, seizing upon every possible clue as we make our way across the field. Rather, God begins by bestowing upon us these great riches. We are justified from the guilt of all sin. We are adopted into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the children, the sons of God. We are invited back into the family and given the run of the house. And then, of course, the great work of sanctification has now begun. The glory of heaven manifests itself in the good ways in which God is leading you and shaping you and molding you even now. There's a mirror image between what lies before you in heaven with Christ and what God is doing in your life at the present time as he brings you into conformity to the image of his Son. But what interests me is this list of benefits that accompany these great acts and works of God. The things that either accompany them or actually flow from them. You may remember I pointed out the committee must have had quite a debate at this point. Here on this side of the house, they were all in favor of benefits accompany justification. Oh no, said the brethren on the other side of the house. No, they flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. And in the end, they decided to put both readings into the shorter catechism. So we have this question then. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. I must point out, dear friends, one of the charges made against Christian preachers is all we have to offer people is pie in the sky by and by. Have you ever heard that objection? Well, I have. And I want to say that, in fact, it's true, as we shall see. We do offer pie in the sky by and by. But we also offer a wonderful helping of meat, potatoes, and a side vegetable in this life. Very substantial benefits accrue to every Christian in this life, in the here and now of this world, as we live in the body, beginning with the wonderful gift of the forgiveness of sins that is such an evidence of the love of God toward us in Christ. These are great benefits. A Christian is not simply someone who hopes that someday his faith will pay off. He has discovered that already in this life, long since, his faith has paid rich dividends. The big three, that are mentioned and then the five that follow from it. What a list of things that gives us a real advantage over all the people of this world who do not know and follow Jesus Christ. So we do offer very substantial benefits in this life. It isn't all pie in the sky by and by, but the wonderful thing is we can offer to you what none of the wise men of this world can offer you. They may promise you peace, bread, and freedom in this life, but they cannot promise you anything concerning life after death, the life of the world to come. Many of them did take almost fanatical, materialistic point of view. These men who claim not to be religious, not to believe anything that can't be proven and so on. These are the men who insist that death has to be the end, that there is nothing more after that. You close your eyes, you're gone, and you just better hope that a few people remember to come to your funeral. That is all that the world has to offer. This life is bad enough, but after that, there's nothing. And I am so thankful as a preacher of the gospel that I can not only offer you all these riches of Christ to enjoy in this life, I can also tell you of what is coming next. That brings us then to question 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Well, here then is the pie in the sky by and by. Now, first of all, let's talk about death. And you may be young enough to feel that you're invincible. You may be persuaded that you will live a very long time. But I have to assure you, you are very much mistaken. As long as you have the same kind of beating heart as all the rest of us, you are one heartbeat away from eternity. And you do not know what a day or an hour may bring forth. I do not say that to threaten you or bully you. It's simply a fact of life. And the healthiest man or woman here tonight, tomorrow might be struck down by some terrible disease, or some congenital problem will come suddenly to light, and you will crash to the ground dead, as did my own uncle at the age of 58 years old many years ago. It was a shock to us all. He seemed so healthy, so fit, so accomplished, so successful in life. Uncle Frank was gone before we knew it. And that can happen. And that can happen to you and to me. And dear friends, I don't say that as I say. I'm not trying to bully you. I'm just trying to hold up a mirror in front of you and remind you that we are all mortal. We are all burdened with the burden of our own mortality, our subjection to the power of death. And either we simply adopt the pose of the philosopher and say, well, that's the way it is. You live a little while, and then you die, and you're gone. And that's the end of that. Well, dear friends, we have something more to say. We have a great deal more to say. In the first place, we know what becomes of the soul. It is the teaching of Scripture that man is a soul inhabiting a body. Man is a soul inhabiting a body. The soul is the seat of the personality, the individual, the identity. And that is why, even after the soul is separated from the body at death. The soul lives on. The person lives on. What makes you uniquely you continues, for better or worse. And in the case of the believer, we can say with absolute certainty, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The souls of believers pass from this life into eternity, an eternity that they spend in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But even more than that, these souls experience instantaneous, entire sanctification. They are made perfect in holiness. Now, this is a problem. You and I have never known a day, an hour, a minute, not even while we were carried in our mother's wombs. We never knew a time when sin was not a factor in our own human constitution, a burden that we carry, a stain that colors our whole identity and our whole perception of ourselves and our world. We don't know what it is like to be without sin. And yet, that is the great promise of heaven itself. Souls made perfect in holiness. Why? Because without that holiness, no one can see the Lord. A sin-laden, a sin-corrupted soul can have no place in the realm of heaven, no place in the presence of God, no place before the throne of Christ. And yet we're told that that is the blessed condition of those who arrive, those who have gone on before, those who, advancing still from strength to strength, have arrived in Zion before the face of God at length, as we sang from Psalm 84. So we have to conclude, therefore, that at the moment of our death, as the soul is freed from the burden of the body, it is also purged of the last remaining corruption of sin. Now that in itself is something of immeasurable value. All of the problems that we face in this life have to do with sin, and usually with our own sin. And to be free of that, to have that terrible burden lifted away, what a freedom that must be. And yet that is what we can promise the believer who dies in the Lord. The soul will be made perfect in holiness and received into glory. So two things happen at once. There is this wonderful transformation, the completion of our sanctification. The goal that we pursued for so long is now within our grasp. And we are what God wants us to be, at least in terms of the soul. And we're fit for heaven, and we are received into glory. And that is a great promise indeed. I think it is best to abide with the simple description that the Catechism gives of the eternal state, received into glory, where Christ is, enthroned in glory. That is where we want to be. Whether there will be streets of gold, gates of pearl, or, as one Reformed writer thought, golf courses stretching on for eternity, I do not know, and I am not prepared even to care. I know that Christ is there, and we will be with him. And that implies the greatest of all possible goods for the people of God, to be in the glory. So two things are promised to the soul. And all of this from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made perfect in holiness. We are received up into glory. But then two more things are promised, primarily with regard to the body. And we are reminded of something. Christ is the Savior of the whole man. Christ is the Savior of the soul and the body. There are those who seem to think that the body is disposable and destructible and will have no more use for this body. They think they'll get a different body from God in heaven. That's a misreading of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because elsewhere, the same apostle who wrote these words tells us that when Christ appears the second time, he changes our vile bodies, makes them like unto his glorious body. So it'll be the same, but it will be different in important ways. It will be changed, much as the resurrected body of Christ was the same body. You could see the nail prints in his hands. You could see the wound in his side, but it was a different body. It had different properties, different capacities. It was a body suited for the eternal state. And that's all we can know, and that's all we need to know. But in the meantime, our bodies continue to have value to God, value to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for that body that we are about to lay to rest in the earth. And that is in itself a great blessing, a great benefit, entrance into rest. Of course, here it is rest for the body. No more labor, no more striving, no more of the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, and so on. Endless labors, endless striving, endless difficulties and struggles, all behind you. The body is laid to rest. As the larger catechism says, we rest in our graves as in our beds. And that is a glorious thing, to know that the body of the departed Christian still retains value and importance. It is something for which Christ died. It is something for which he shed his blood. And therefore, we must consign it to his care and keeping until the last day. Now, of course, what is true for the body is also true for the soul. Made perfect in holiness, the soul now can enter into the rest of God. We have ceased from the realm of labor, and we have entered into the state of rest. And whatever else, dear friends, you are going to do in heaven, I assure you, for one thing, you will not be playing your favorite sports. You will not be plying your trade. And you certainly will not be engaged in anything else than the worship and service of the living God. And I tell you, made perfect in holiness, that is what you will want to do and live to do and delight to do. And everything else is left behind. So there is rest for the body and rest for the soul. But then there is one thing more, and that is the promise of the resurrection to eternal life. As Paul says, he is assured, he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. It will be a great reunion of pastors and their congregations gathered at the foot of the throne of Jesus Christ. As surely as we believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, so surely must we believe in our own resurrection from the dead. Now, as I say, there are many things about this that cannot be explained. As the apostles themselves say, we do not know what it will be like. But we do know certain things, that in the resurrection, we shall be restored to wholeness and health and life. And our vile bodies, as I have said, will be changed and made like unto Christ's body. And that ought to be enough for all of us. Every question is not answered. Every aspect of life in the eternal state has not been revealed. There will be wonderful surprises in store for all of us. But we do know this much. Christ will bring our souls there in the moment of our death, and he will bring our bodies back to us at the end of time when he appears to judge the living and the dead. So great things are promised to you. Great benefits are awarded to you, not only in this life, but also in the hour of your death. You will not die alone. You will not die beyond the reach of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be there, and you will be blessed in that hour of death. You have nothing to fear, everything to look forward to, and much to long for as a benefit to receive from the hand of Christ at the time of your death. Amen. Lord, we have spoken briefly of eternal things, the way in which the power of death must be at work in our mortal bodies, the way in which sin is a law of death that works in our mortal frame, the way in which we are to be set free from all this in the hour of our death. So enable us, Lord, to live now that we will have nothing to regret, nothing to fear, nothing to be ashamed of when it comes our time to die. Lift us up, bless us in the knowledge of these things, give us great boldness to live for Christ and to die in the Lord from henceforth. Amen.